way, he'll curse you to your face. And so God says, all right, go after it. And God allowed Satan to take away Job's wealth and kill his children. And yet, despite that terrible tragedy, Job did not renounce God. And when Jehovah challenged Satan to consider his servant Job again, after he had maintained his integrity despite that terrible calamity to his family, Satan argued that if Job's flesh, if his body was afflicted, then he would renounce God to his face. And so once again, God allowed Satan to do anything that he wanted to Job's body as long as he didn't take his life. And as you know, Job was afflicted with sore boils from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And when this happened, Job was in such agony that he sat in the ashes and he took a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, and he scraped his flesh. His wife said to him in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now stop for a moment to think about that. In the midst of Job's terrible pain and anguish, his own wife is not supporting him. And then Job's three friends showed up. And they sat in silence for 7 days, and I would suggest to you that was the best thing that they did in the whole process. But Job was in such agony that we are told in chapter 3 that he cursed the day of his birth. And when Job's friend, put that in quotation marks, Eliphaz, finally dared to speak, he proved to be a miserable comforter. Because basically his explanation of Job's suffering was piety pays and perversity punishes. Here's the way he put it in Job chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." But it's in the midst of Eliphaz's speech to Job that he asks an interesting rhetorical question that will serve as the springboard for our study this morning. And here's that question in Job 4, verse 17. "Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" And of course, we all understand that in the absolute sense, the answer to that question is no. Because God is infinitely pure and righteous. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, speaking of God, he says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, we are told, "No one is holy like the Lord." And I know that you understand that the Bible clearly teaches that no one who is accountable to God is absolutely righteous. The preacher says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." the wise man asked the question in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? That's a rhetorical question, and the intended answer is no one. None of us can say that. All who are accountable in the eyes of God have sinned. And therefore, man cannot be more pure and just and righteous than God. The psalmist said in Psalm 143, beginning in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. But may I suggest to you that in a relative sense, and that may not be the best way to say what I'm trying to say, but in a relative sense, the answer may very well be no. I say that because of Solomon's warning in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 16, a passage that we spent some time looking at and thinking about in our Wednesday night Bible class. And it was that study that reminded me of this question by Eliphaz. Because in Ecclesiastes 7:16, Solomon says, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And I want to suggest to you this morning that a man can be, quote, overly righteous when his righteousness is really pseudo-righteousness that is more strict and demanding than God's righteousness. Someone has well said that a man can stand up so straight that he winds up falling over backwards. It really is possible for a man to be more just, put that in quotation marks, and more pure, put that in quotation marks, than God when he is more strict and demanding than God is. The scribes and the Pharisees were like that. I have mentioned on other occasions, not that long ago, that the Jewish rabbis came up with all kinds of ridiculous rules and regulations with respect to Sabbath keeping. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, speaking of the Pharisees, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. So in their devotion to their man-made traditions and the heavy burdens that they bound on others, there's a sense in which you could say that the scribes and the Pharisees were more righteous than God. Are you with me? Are you following what I'm saying here? And then the Judaizing teachers that troubled first century churches, preaching that in order for Gentiles to please God, they in essence had to become good little Jews. They had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of Moses. And that caused a lot of trouble in first century churches. And there was a conference held in Jerusalem, and we read about that in Acts chapter 15. And I'm just going to allude to that and say nothing more about that. But this illustrates the fact that these Judaizing teachers were requiring more than what God required. The Colossian heretics that Paul alludes to in Colossians chapter 2 were more strict than God. Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And then dropping down in this context, he goes on to say, beginning in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And Paul goes on from there. This kind of pseudo-righteousness can develop because of hypocritical self-righteousness, but then also because we misunderstand the teaching of God's Word. And so for the rest of our time together in this period, I want to illustrate how some, I believe, could be described as, quote, more righteous than God in our own day and age. And I think that you'll immediately see what I'm talking about. Animal rights activists are more righteous than God. The animal rights movement is one of the fastest growing movements in America. A fellow by the name of Singer, said it can no longer be maintained by anyone but a religious fanatic that man is the special darling of the universe. Now, are you hearing what he's saying? Or that other animals were created to provide us with food, or that we have divine authority over them and divine permission to kill them. Well, he needs to read the last paragraph of Genesis chapter 1. Because in the very beginning of time, God gave man dominion over the animals. Now, lest I be misunderstood, let me say that I am personally opposed to the inhumane treatment of animals and to the wholesale slaughter of animals for trivial and frivolous reasons. The wise man tells us in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." And let me remind you that the law of Moses made specific provision for the humane treatment of animals. The Sabbath day was not just a day of rest for man, it was a day of rest for the work animals. And God told his people that an ox was not to be muzzled while it was treading out the grain. And if a brother straying ox or donkey was found, it was to be returned to its owner. And if a brother's donkey was overburdened by his load, you were to come to assistance to that animal. The Israelites were not to take a mother bird and her young from the nest at the same time. And they were not to plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. God cared about how man treats animals. But the fact is, God did give man dominion over the animals. Let me read it to you in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing which moves on the earth.'" God expected man to use the animal world for his own well-being. After Adam and Eve sinned, may I remind you that God made for them coats of animal skins. And after the flood, God gave animals as food. for man. And God ordained that certain animals be offered in sacrifice to him. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." A person is not some kind of religious fanatic if he believes that man was made in the image of God and that God gave man dominion over the rest of his creation. And brethren, something is terribly wrong if the welfare of spotted owls becomes more important than the welfare of people. Something is terribly wrong if some are more concerned about saving the lives of baby whales than saving the lives of baby humans. In our society today, some folks have more sympathy for an orphan wild animal than an orphan child. It's truly ironic that many of those who are so concerned about the rights of animals have little concern about the rights of unborn babies. Those who say that a preacher cannot marry are being more righteous than God. I know that you know that the Catholic Church teaches that its clergy are not to marry. But notice what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." It's just really hard to read those words without thinking of the teachings of the Catholic Church, who forbid their clergy to marry. And I can still remember in elementary school in Louisville, Kentucky, when we always had fish on Friday out of respect for the Catholics. And then sometime later, that was changed. The New Testament clearly teaches that the apostles and preachers and teachers in first century churches had the right to marry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" And many were married. Peter was married. The Lord's brothers were married. Philip was married. How do I know that? Well, he had seven daughters. I infer from that he had a wife. So those who forbid a preacher from marrying are more righteous, quote unquote, than God. And those who have the idea that preachers should not wear a beard, some of you are looking at me askance. I think that's a word. You are surprised. Well, I know of preachers who have had to shave their beards off to satisfy finicky brethren who complained about their facial hair. My friend Bob Buchanan went somewhere to preach a gospel meeting. I just saw Bob in Bowling Green earlier this week, and he went somewhere to preach a gospel meeting, and somebody complained about his beard, and so Bob shaved it off. But the last night of the meeting, Bob talked to him about that. He was trying to become all things to all men, which of course that's what Paul said he did, and that's what we all need to try to do. I think I've mentioned the fact that when I was preaching in Texas, we invited Brother Steve Ramsey to come and preach to us one night, and one of the older brothers complained when Steve showed up and he had a beard. But there's not even a hint of disapproval in Scripture for the practice. Some of the instructions that God gave the Israelites take it for granted that they would have beards. The priests were not to shave off the corners of their beards, for example. David, King David had a beard. Remember when he fled from Saul to Achish, the king of Gath, and he feigned madness and he slobbered all over his beard. David's servants wore beards. Amasa wore a beard. Ezra wore a beard. Aaron wore a beard. The psalmist says in Psalm 133, beginning in verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron." Ezekiel wore a beard. And according to Old Testament prophecy, Jesus wore a beard. Now, I know you've seen all those pictures, and he always has a beard. But listen to what Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." I believe that's a messianic prophecy referring to Jesus. And those who oppose capital punishment are more righteous than God. Because God has ordained capital punishment since the very beginning of time. After the flood, God told Noah in Genesis 9 verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Because every man is made in the image of God, he must be respected. And if you take his life, God said your life should be taken. This punishment was imposed by God not out of disrespect for the sacredness of human life, but because of it. And in the Mosaic age, God listed more than 20 crimes that he said were worthy of death. And may I remind you that in Paul's discussion of civil government in Romans chapter 13, the first couple of verses, he talks about the origin of civil government, that it is ordained by God. And then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the purpose of civil government, and that purpose is twofold. It is to protect the good and punish the evil. And then later in that context, Paul says, "He beareth not the sword in vain." That statement implies capital punishment. What do you do with a sword? The sword was an instrument of capital punishment. those who are opposed to the corporal punishment of children are more righteous than God. And this is a popular theme in today's society. Let me share something that I ran across some time ago. Parents were advised by a national organization of social workers to stop spanking their children. This policy is an expansion of one opposing physical punishment in school adopted 6 years ago. Murray Strauss said, adults who were spanked as children, even if only occasionally, are more likely to physically abuse their spouses or children, assault non-family members, or commit theft, according to a study released yesterday. Although physical punishment does, on the average, correct the child's misbehavior, the long-term effects are to increase the probability of misbehavior. Delinquency, drug use, violent and criminal behavior. There is a theological term for what that fellow just said. Hogwash. The spankings that I received from my parents did not make me a violent person. God commands parents to discipline their children. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I am not saying that corporal punishment, spanking, is the only form of discipline that should be used in the home. Nor am I saying that it is always the most effective. But it is a God-approved form of discipline in the home. The wise man says in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 13 and 14, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, that's not talking about a parent taking a baseball bat to his kid. That's not what that passage is saying. It might sound like that by the way it's translated, but that's not the point. The Bible teaches that parental discipline benefits the child. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, the wise man says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. And in Proverbs 29 verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Let me say to parents, if you want to have a miserable time when your kids get to be teenagers, just let them do whatever they want to do right now. Discipline is a manifestation of love. The wise man says in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I had a brother argue with me about that passage years ago in a Bible class, and all that I know to say about that is, what you're arguing with Scripture. Those who say that there is no scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage are, quote, more righteous than God. It is true that God's word clearly teaches that marriage is to be lifelong, divorce is sinful, remarriage is adultery. That is God's law. But there is an exception to that law. And you're familiar with that exception. You're familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. When we apply the exception in this passage, Jesus says, in effect, whoever divorces his wife for fornication and marries another does not commit adultery. That's the implication when you apply the exception clause. Those who say that a Christian cannot marry a non-Christian are being more righteous than God. Now, I'm just going to flat out tell you, I believe Christians should marry Christians. I believe that only another faithful Christian can be the help that is ideally suitable for a child of God. Amos asked the rhetorical question in Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they are agreed? And the obvious answer is no. Children need the influence of parents who are both committed to God. And there is very grave danger when a Christian marries a non-Christian that he or she will be corrupted by the influence of the unbelieving mate. And my guess is that you have seen that lived out. In people that you know. But the Bible does not teach that it is sinful for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. There were Christians in the first century who were married to non-Christians, and Paul told them to stay married to one another. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And I would suggest to you that if such were sinful, then repentance would demand the need for separation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I do not think it is wise for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I do not encourage Christians to marry non-Christians. In fact, I discourage that. And I made it a rule early in my preaching life that I would not perform a wedding ceremony if a Christian was marrying a non-Christian. I think I may have made one or two exceptions to that rule, and I have regretted that. And so it's my policy just not to do that. But the Bible does not teach that it's sinful. You see, we can be, quote, more righteous than God today when we require things that he has not required. We don't want to do that. And I'm out of time.